If you would, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where we can continue going through the book of Romans. Last couple of weeks, we've looked at two sections of Romans. And so this morning, we want to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. But for the sake of context, what we'll do is we will begin reading in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we will begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death spread through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we rejoice in the knowledge that you have poured out your love upon us through the work of your Son, who is interned with you, poured out the Holy Spirit into our hearts by your grace that we receive through faith alone. We ask, O Lord, that as we receive the gift of your Spirit, that you, O Holy Spirit, would speak words of truth to us, that you would bring to remembrance the words and teachings of Christ, that you would take the words that you inspired the men of old to write down for our edification, and that you would plant them deep within our hearts, that you would produce the fruit of sanctification, and that you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. I think we can say that Western culture is a period within history at the present that definitely values individualism. We live in a time and in a place where ultimately many people within Western culture build the world to revolve around themselves. Social media platforms, for example, feature our pictures, our thoughts, and our lives. We live in a time, for example, when so many people are popular simply for the sake of being popular. Yeah, think about that. They're popular because they're popular. It's almost like a conundrum or a circle. In other words, it's a time of the cult of personality where it reigns supreme. Along these lines, we can say that even young people are very eager within our culture to break away from their families, to move out from under the authority of their parents, to establish their own homes. Well, as common and as ordinary as these patterns are within the culture in which we live, I think we can say that the Bible undoubtedly has a number of truths that rub against the grain of the individualistic culture in which we live. Think, for example, of the Israelite conquest of the Promised Land. God instructed the Israelites not to take any of the treasure, not to take any of the animals for themselves, but rather it was ultimately supposed to be devoted to destruction. so that when the Israelites entered into the land and they went to conquer Ai, the first city, there Achan took some of the spoils of war that he was forbidden from taking. And because of the actions of that one man, the entire conquest of the land was brought to a screeching halt, as the inhabitants of the land were able to repel the Israelites. And so the Israelites entered into prayer before God to find out what had happened and why the conquest of the promised land was halted. Long story short, it was determined that it was the sin of the one man, Achan, that had brought everything to a halt. And so when Achan finally repented of his sin, God visited judgment, not only upon Achan, but upon his wife, and upon his children, upon his ox, and all of his livestock. In other words, the sin of one man impacted the whole nation. The sin of one man and the subsequent punishment of that one man was visited not only upon him, but upon his entire family, and indeed his entire household. There's another pattern that we see, and this again rubs against the grain of individualism, is that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when King David wanted to know the fighting strength of his army, he instructed his commanders, take a census, find out how many fighting men that we have. And of course, his generals said, we're not supposed to do that. But David said, go ahead and do it anyway. And God was displeased, and he held David accountable. But how is it that he held David accountable? 70,000 Israelites perished due to a plague, all because of the sin of one man. And in these examples, what we see, and these are just two, and there are others, where the actions of the one affect the many. There's an ancient Jewish rabbinic proverb that says that three men were lost at sea in a boat, in a wooden life raft, essentially. And they were floating upon the ocean. And one of them kind of moved over to the side and began to drill a hole in the bottom of the boat. Imagine one of the old Yankee screwdrivers that you could use to drill a hole. And the other two men said, what are you doing? And he says, what I am doing is none of your concern. It is my business and my business alone. And they said, pardon me, but it is our business, because if you drill a hole in the bottom of this boat, the boat's going down and we will all perish. The actions of the one impacting the many. I think that this connection that the Bible spells out, the links between the one and the many, strikes at the heart of our individualistic sensibilities, but it ultimately grows from the fundamental nature of the way in which God has structured the world. God has ordained that all human beings would be represented by one man, by Adam, at the very beginning of the creation. And conversely, in the wake of the fall, God has ordained that one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, would represent the redeemed people of God. And so Paul has spent much of Romans from chapter 3, verse 20, all the way up to chapter 5, verse 11, dealing with matters that lead us to believe that maybe he only has individuals in view. Because he's talked, for example, about the need for a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And he undoubtedly talks about these important truths. We're supposed to place our God-given faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would be saved. But we must remember that as important as it is for us to acknowledge the personal nature of our faith, that we do not stand alone. At the final judgment, we will not stand alone in the presence of God, but rather we will stand either allied with the fallen kingdom of Adam, or we will stand allied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And so Paul essentially continues here in Romans chapter 5 to unpack the nature of the representative actions of the two Adams, of Adam and of Jesus Christ. In more technical terms, the federal representation that each of these two men bring to the scope of redemptive history. It's so important that we understand what our relationship is to the first Adam, because it is the relationship to the first Adam that helps us to understand our relationship to the last Adam, to Jesus. And so as we think about this morning, and particularly these three verses that are here set before us in Romans chapter 5, we want to think first of all about death in Adam, how death has come to us all because of the actions of Adam. And then secondly, we want to give thought to life in Christ, the salvation that comes to us through the person and work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And then third and finally, we want to reflect upon the representative actions of both of these two individuals. So let's give thought first to the idea of death in Adam. I think one of the questions that likely comes up as Paul unfolds his explanation of the gospel is, how can he be so sure that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as he says in Romans 3:23. How can he be so sure? Why is it that nobody has escaped the clutches of death? And so I think Paul is building upon these earlier statements that he has made about the universality of sin. You know, there's a sense in which in Romans chapter 3, he talks about the universal sinfulness of both Jew and Gentile. And he can point to all of the conduct, the sinfulness that everyone sees around them. But, you know, the question might naturally come up, well, are you sure that everybody, even going back to the beginning, has been sinful? And he says ultimately, yes. He says in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, how is it possible that all people would be categorized as sinners because of the sin of one man, of Adam? And we can perhaps drill down further into this question and ask very pointedly, how can I be held personally responsible for Adam's sin when I wasn't in the garden, I wasn't even born, I never authorized Adam to act on my behalf? So if I wasn't there, I didn't pick Adam, I wasn't even born, how can I be held responsible for what he has done? Well, stated simply, Adam is our divinely appointed, chosen representative. God chose him to act on our behalf. Now, we might think and object and say, I object to that because I wouldn't have sinned. I wouldn't have eaten from the tree. I would have acted differently. Well, maybe from time to time, maybe we would have thought that. I often thought as a child, I would have taken a chainsaw to the tree of knowledge and made sure that nobody touched it. You know, we can't eat from it. Let's get rid of it. And yet, as common as such ideas might be, maybe as sometimes we wonder, would we have done the same as Adam? Such thoughts ultimately cast a shadow of doubt upon God's wisdom. If God is omniscient and he knows everything, he knows all possibilities, then he knows that Adam was the very best choice and that there would have been nobody else that would have acted differently. And so instead of doubting God's choice, we have to recognize that Adam was our representative, in technical terms, our federal head. And that means that as God made that first covenant with Adam and Eve and makes Adam and identifies him as the federal head of that covenant, that agreement that he says that essentially fill the earth multiply, subdue the earth, take dominion over the creation, and don't eat from this tree, lest in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That by Adam's actions, whether good or bad, he acted on behalf of us all. If he had acted in obedience, he would have secured eternal life for himself, for Eve, and for all of us. But if he acted in disobedience, that sin was going to be credited to Adam, to Eve, and to all of us. So Paul explains this point in the verses that follow. He says in verses 13 and 14, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now notice how Paul, what he's doing here, is he divides up all of history into three periods. Three periods. First, there's the period of history with Adam. Next, you could say that there's the period of history between Adam and Moses. And then third and finally, there's the period of history from Moses up until the present. Adam, Adam and Moses, Moses unto the present. And so he says that sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. In other words, before Moses, sin was in the world. So he's acknowledging the universality of sin. But he says sin is not counted where there is no law. So he asks the question, okay, I understand how Adam could sin because God revealed his command to him, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I understand how there can be sin there. Adam violated God's law. Conversely, I understand how law or sin can be present after the Mosaic Covenant, because in the Mosaic Covenant, God reveals his law, his Ten Commandments, and he gives unto Israel all of his commands. So I understand how sin is present here after Moses. I understand how sin is present here with Adam's sin. In more specific terms, you have the covenant of works. Adam violates that. He's guilty of sin. You have the Mosaic covenant. Israel violates that. They are guilty of sin. But Paul says, what about this period in the middle? What about from Adam to Moses, where there is no divinely revealed law? There's the covenant of works. There's the Mosaic covenant. Sin, violation of law, sin, violation of law. But what about here in the middle? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying it's easy to understand how Adam is held accountable for sin, because he violated the law. It's easy to understand how Israel is held accountable for sin. They violated the law. What about these people in the middle when they did not violate any law? Yet, they are still subject to death. They are still subject to death. Their transgression is not like the sin of Adam or the sin of Israel. Paul's point is that he's saying that Adam's sin is accredited to them too. And so just as Adam dies for his sin, so too the people that dwell in this in-between period between Adam and Moses, they too are held accountable for sin because Adam's sin is accounted to them too. Adam's sin is credited to their account as well. So that even for those who do not sin like Adam, they are still held accountable for Adam's sin. And this means that, going back to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what Paul is ultimately saying is he's saying that ever since the sin of Adam, death has reigned from the fall into the present, even over those who did not sin like Adam when Adam sinned against the expressly revealed command of God. By Adam's sin, he opened the door unto death, and sin entered the world. A long, dark shadow of death now hangs over the world because of Adam's sin. Humans, once vibrant with life, now have the pallor of death coloring their faces, all because of the sin of this one man that has been counted, credited, imputed to everybody since then. In the words of one medieval theologian, night and death had been poured out on our human nature, not because of any change in the true light, but because we had turned aside and no longer had any inclination towards the life-bearing light. In the last times, however, the giver of eternal light and the source of true life has had mercy upon us. In other words, note here that as Paul reflects upon Adam's sin and its devastating consequences upon all of human history, upon all human beings, there's a sense in which we can say that it's a look back in mourning. It's a look back and it's a history of sin and death. But buried in the midst of that, there's the glimmer of hope, and that even when we turn away from God, even in Adam, when we sin against him, there's hope. Because notice at the end of verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Who was a type of the one who was to come. This brings us to our second point, which is life in Christ. The closing words of verse 14 give us hope that Adam's sinful actions are not the last words. Adam's actions are not decisive, praise God. When he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, a type, in the Greek term that is used there is like a mold, a pattern. So that if we can think of it in these terms, if you will, when God plunged his hands into the soil of the earth, into the dust of the earth, to make and to form Adam in his image, he did not merely have Adam in mind, but ultimately had Jesus Christ in mind. Because Adam was a type of the one who was to come, a foreshadow, a whisper, a hint, an anticipation of Jesus Christ. We can think of Paul's technical statement here when he says who was a type of the one who was to come as lines of a poem. The first line of the poem speaks of Adam and his disobedience. The second line of the poem speaks of the last Adam and his obedience. The two lines rhyme. They echo each other. They sound familiar. But they ultimately cut in different directions. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, calls Jesus the last Adam. Adam foreshadows Jesus, and we see the similarities there. Adam was supposed to obey and to secure eternal life for his offspring. Adam was created in the image of God. Adam, we can say, was the first prophet, priest, and king. God gives him dominion over the world. He puts Adam in the temple, the Garden of Eden. And it's not the garden that makes it a temple, but rather it's God's presence that makes it a temple. And so Adam is the first priest. We can even say that Adam is the first prophet. Oh, to be a biblical scholar in the days of Adam. Let's have the reading of God's word this morning. Don't eat from the tree. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Thus ends the reading of the entirety of God's word. You know, so simple. Just one little command. But even in that command, that was Adam's prophetic responsibility to give forth and to remind Eve as well as his offspring, this is what God has spoken. It's the first prophet, priest, and king. Well, we know that Jesus has come to obey the will of his heavenly Father and thus to secure eternal life. Jesus is not the created image of God, but rather he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the uncreated image of God, the eternal image of God. As Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. But note the most important contrast and dissimilarity between Adam, that Jesus nevertheless resembled him, is that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, which is another way of saying though he was the very image of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who is it that tried to grasp equality with God? It was Adam. Adam tried to grasp equality with God by taking of the fruit from his wife when God had told him not to. Why? Because the serpent had said, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. You will know good and evil. And so Adam tried to grasp equality with God. But Jesus Christ, even though he had equality with God, did not try to grasp it, but rather, as Paul says, he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So yes, Adam is a type of the one who is to come. Jesus, the last Adam, the true prophet, priest, and king, the uncreated and eternal image of God, but nevertheless we can say he is the faithful Adam, the faithful son, the one who carried out the will of his heavenly Father. I mean, think of the world of contrast between Adam and Jesus. God creates Adam, the first prophet, priest, and king, created in his image, gives him every one of his needs, and he says, here, I place you in this garden temple. I give you every tree of the garden for your fruit, food. So just don't touch this one tree, don't eat it, because the day you do, you will surely die. One tree, one command. And yet Jesus, according to rabbinic accounts, say the rabbis say that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. So Jesus, not to one command, but to 613 commands, is perfectly obedient. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Remember what he tells John the Baptist. What? Me baptize you? You should be baptizing me, John told Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Let it be so now for the fulfilling of all righteousness. In other words, this is what my heavenly Father has commanded. Think of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 as he prayed not only for the church, but he says, oh Father, I have done everything that you have given me to do. Think of Jesus, not in the Garden of Eden, but in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days, the haunt of beasts, as he's being tempted by Satan, as he's undoubtedly starving. And yet he says no to Satan. And he says, no, man shall live by every word that comes from God. Note that world of contrast. I think this is ultimately why the Father bellowed from the heavens at Christ's baptism, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Adam was a faithless son. Israel was a faithless son. Jesus, on the other hand, the last Adam, is the faithful son. This brings us to our third and final point. In terms of federal headship, what's the significance of the representatives that Paul explains here in Adam and Jesus? Remember, I think that we have to recognize that when we think about the difference between the two Adams, we're not merely contemplating idle ideas. The difference between the first and last Adams is not just simply foreshadow and reality. It's not merely type and anti-type. It's ultimately the difference between heaven and hell. On the last day, I think all too many people will believe that they stand as an isolated, lone individual standing before the throne of judgment, and that they will only have to give an account for their own sins. Well, now we will most certainly have to account for our own sins, but we will not stand alone. We will either stand with Adam, or we will stand with Christ. There are no other places to stand in all of the cosmos. And we can even say that even Adam abandoned his own way. He repented of his sin, and we know that he did so when God gave the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And what does Adam do? He renames his wife. No longer is she woman, but she is Eve, giver of life. In other words, he believed the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, so he abandoned his sunken ship. But even then, even if we could live a perfectly sinless life, we are still accountable for Adam's sin and therefore stand guilty in God's presence. Now, I suspect that the objection still persists. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't authorize Adam to be my representative. I would have chosen differently. Those are words that I suspect all of us say, for example, with the actions of our own federal government. They're your representatives. Well, I didn't pick them. I didn't want them. I would have picked somebody else. I would definitely choose and make different decisions, right? Well, those objections may apply in politics, but they don't apply with regard to Adam's representative actions on our behalf. Again, aside from questioning the wisdom of God, I think we fail to see the flip side of the coin. If you say that you weren't in the garden and thus aren't responsible for Adam's actions, then conversely, you cannot say and receive Christ's blessings because neither were you at Calvary. Neither did you live the perfectly sinless life in perfect obedience to the will of God. Neither did you suffer on the cross for the penalty of sins due to you. Neither were you raised from the dead. Deny Adam's representation, and you can have no place and no blessing from Christ's representation. You see, because it's in Adam that we lose and lost access to the tree of life. But it's only in Christ that we receive, once again, that access to the tree of life. Jesus says in Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The access to that tree only comes through Jesus. But if we deny Adam's representation, we can have no part in Christ's. So, beloved, I think the chief point of Romans 5:12 through 14 is that we have to abandon all hope that we might somehow fulfill the law's demands. We stand before the divine bar because we are sinners. God holds us accountable for our own personal acts of disobedience as well as Adam's disobedience. We stand in Adam and thus are accountable for Adam's first sin. Adam's sin and his guilt is credited to us. And it's only Christ's perfect law-keeping and his suffering that fulfills the law's demands and wipes out the representative actions of Adam. Only Christ grants us access to the tree of life so that we may eternally dwell in the presence of our triune Lord. So in this regard, reflect upon these words this afternoon. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In the words of Lazarus Spengler, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther, co-reformer, he captures the work of the two Adams in the following poetic manner. He says, "All mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects them all. From sire to son, the bane descends, and over all the curse impends. Through all man's powers, corruption creeps, and him in dreadful bondage keeps. In guilt, he draws his infant breath and reaps its fruits of woe and death. But Christ, the second Adam, came to bear our sin and woe and shame, to be our life, our light, our way, our only hope, our only stay." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have undone the sin of Adam. Indeed, the sin of us all. For none of us would have acted differently. For we, like wandering sheep, have all gone astray. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether personally or representatively in Adam, our first head. But we rejoice, O Lord, that Adam did not have the final say, but rather he was a type of the one who was to come. And that the whispers of the prophet, priest, and king, the anticipatory shadows of he who would bring dominion throughout the creation, have become manifest in the revelation of your Son, the one true prophet, priest, and king, the uncreated image of God, he who was equal to you, but nevertheless who took the form of a servant and was obedient unto the point of death, death on a cross. We pray, O Lord, that we would lay aside every pretension to somehow think that we can obey your law's demands and that we can somehow secure our own redemption through our efforts. And instead, may we rest, accept, and receive the work of Christ, the last Adam on our behalf, that in him the gates of paradise have been opened, and once again we, your people, have been given access to the tree of life, to eat of it freely. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us this hope of eternal life. But we also ask, oh, Father, that you would give us hope in the present. For it seems that as we cry out to you in prayer, that our prayers go out unanswered at times, especially in the face of the present virus pandemic. We pray for it to end. There does not seem to be an end in sight just yet. Moreover, whatever respite we may know, we hear of the potential of a future outbreak this fall. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. End this virus pandemic. Restore health to those who are ailing. Grant courage to those who are serving the ill. Give wisdom to our politicians, the leaders, elected officials, even those perhaps whom we have not chosen. Grant to them wisdom that they might make good decisions. Protect your church, not only physically and spiritually, but financially. That in this period of trial, your church would thrive. But, O Lord, we long and look forward to the day when we can reunite in person once again in gathered corporate worship. But help us to remember, O Lord, that the seeming silence that we hear from the heavens as we await the answer to our prayer is not a silence of indifference. It is not a silence of wrath. It is not a silence of a lack of care, but rather it is the silence of sanctification. It is the silence that hung over the dark skies of Golgotha as your Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the silence that teaches us to depend less upon ourselves and to rest more in you. It is the silence by your grace and the outpouring of your Spirit that conforms us to the image of your Son. Strengthen us, we pray. Shine upon us the light of your face in the midst of these trials. Conform us more to the image of your Son, so that our faith in the last Adam would not merely be a faith for eternal life, as blessed as that is, but it would also be a faith and a hope for life on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. We pray that you would bring glory to yourself through your people as we pilgrim through this barren land. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.